Lord, this can sound pretty sweet. Here's some perks that will come from not trusting the Lord. And has God really said it? Don't let him trust you. This is serpent language. There's nothing new under the sun, really, as the enemies of God face off against the people of God and desire to destroy. It's another echo of the same theme of this satanic deception to undermine the glory of God by destroying the people of God and causing them to doubt him. Don't let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you. Isaac? Yes, sir. Right. Yeah. Well, we'll read that section now from 14 on to 19. Hezekiah goes back and he prays again. And here we actually have more of the content of Hezekiah's prayer. We've seen him already go into the house of the Lord. And here we have a more specific prayer. He receives this letter from the Sennacherib, from the hand of the messengers, and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Which, that's sweet just in and of itself, that he takes his specific need into the presence of the Lord and goes, God, here is the thing that we need you for. I think there's some application to draw there, where he just he casts his care upon the Lord. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And we've seen a little up and down on this, because remember back in the last chapter when the Assyrians first came, he stripped all the gold in the temple to try to pay, or the silver at this point, silver to try to pay off the Assyrians. It didn't work for more than 5 minutes. Here they are again. And so he's had a bobble, but here he's consistent in approaching the Lord now twice with his need. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, verse 15, and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. The crisis has been established that Hezekiah needs to trust the Lord, and he is responding in trust. And his prayer here answers the very assertions that the Assyrians are making. Because the essence of their argument is, you guys are hopeless because your God's no different than the rest of them. And Hezekiah's prayer is, oh God, you are different. You are God alone of all of the kingdoms of the earth. This is a dramatic contrast to the bad theology of the king of Assyria. Hezekiah is not going to buy the pagan worldview that these threats are made through. The king of Assyria is offered these choices: surrender or die your God, because your God is weak. And Hezekiah is going, what if I don't even believe your first assumption that our God is weak?
He even made the king of Assyria.
Yeah. Enthroned above the cherubim, which is imagery of the Ark of the Covenant and the glory that would be there, and also of the heavenly throne. You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, which includes Assyria. You have made the heavens and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. So there's that same appeal. God, hear those blasphemous words that the king of Assyria has said and move for the sake of your own honor, because you aren't some little puny God like what they say. He appeals for God to hear and to see. This is interesting because we know that God doesn't actually have ears. This is what we call an anthropomorphism, where we use human language to describe God. So if he hears our prayer, we talk about his ears that hear. Or if he sees us in our trial, then we talk about him as having eyes to see. Even though he's an invisible spirit, he has no literal ears or literal eyes. And yet he can see and hear us. He knows us. He sees everything. He knows everything. He's sensitive to prayer. And he's the opposite of idols. Listen to Psalm 135. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. It's just so funny because what? An idol of stone has those things, ears and eyes, but can't do anything with them. The true and living God doesn't actually have those things because he's a spirit, but he does do those things. He hears and he sees and is actually powerful to move. They don't even have any breath in their mouths. They have no life, but the true and living God does. How far do we get? Verse 16, here that he's mocking the living God. Verse 17, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Again, he's not going to buy the pagan worldview. The Assyrians have been saying, look, we've conquered all these other gods. And Hezekiah, in speaking back to the Lord, goes, they conquered all those gods because they're not even gods. Okay, that shouldn't trouble the child of God that pagan gods have been destroyed, because they're incomparable and inconsequential compared to the true and living God. The Assyrians have not demonstrated that they can conquer true gods. They've conquered false ones. So the very foundations of the Assyrians' blasphemy are totally baseless. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. His desire is for God to vindicate and to glorify his own name, not only for the sake of Israel, but so the whole earth and everybody, all the kingdoms of the earth, will see it demonstrated that there is only one true and living God. Any thoughts so far here through verse 19?
Mm-hmm. So what if Hezekiah did not bow or did not humble himself? Mm-hmm. What would have been God's response?
Yeah.
Historically, we've seen God would then allow sometimes the Assyrians or whoever to overtake so that they would humble themselves and seek the Lord himself.
Right.
So it's not that Hezekiah is going to be successful, it's that God will be successful when we allow him to be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and just a few chapters down the road. Well, just a few chapters before, we've seen the northern kingdom fall. And we're soon to see the southern kingdom fall. So there's always that that opportunity to trust or to not trust the Lord with blessings or consequences going either direction as suits it.
Mm-hmm. And as a result, they're all under his control, whether that's Assyria or Babylon or whoever it might be today. And all in that, all knowing God is not taken by surprise with any of these things.
Yeah.
then as they are now for what the Assyrians were tempting with lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride of life.
Yeah.
It's all the same.
Mm-hmm.
It hasn't changed.
Mm-hmm.
It's still the same.
Right. Here's some physical blessings and comforts at the cost of some serious spiritual consequences. God answers in verse 20 through Isaiah. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." Oh, the Lord's ear is here and have heard. "This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him." This prayer, the language of the prayer is aimed at the king of Assyria. Or not this prayer, this word from the Lord. This word from the Lord is spoken to the king of Assyria as the object, the recipient of this message. "So she despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion," is saying, the virgin of daughter of Zion, God's people, scorn Assyria, because that's the message is spoken from God to Assyria. "She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its furthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Israel. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back in the way by which you came." The Lord has heard the blasphemy of the Assyrians, and he answers, "Whom have you mocked and reviled? What are you doing? Who do you think you are mocking? You've mocked the Holy One of Israel. Furthermore, you've made the mistake of thinking that in all of your conquests that you have done it." Just notice in verse 23 through 24 is the thinking of the Assyrians. "I've gone up to the heights of the mountains. I've conquered. I dry up rivers with the soles of my feet." Yeah, that's the Assyrian pride as they conquer. And God says, that's a mistake. You've made the mistake of thinking that you've accomplished your own victories. Verse number 25, when in reality, you were just fulfilling my long-determined plans. Who's the puppet master here? Any city that you have conquered is because I have done it, or the Lord has done it. Any victory that they've been enjoying, any plunder they've taken, is because they are simply fulfilling God's commands, and they disrespect the very God who has been in control the whole time, and so there will be the consequences. "Because you have disrespected me, I'm going to manhandle you like a ring in a bull's nose or a bit in a horse's mouth and turn you right around." Verse 29, "And this shall be a sign for you. This year, eat what grows of itself, and the second year, what springs of the same. then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruits. So things are going to return to normal. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. So God's going to operate for his own sake. Verse 32 and onward, this becomes very clear. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake. So there's, he's vindicating his own glory. And for the sake of my servant David, to maintain the promises that he's made to his servant David. And it indeed takes place. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with a sword and escaped into the land of Ararat, and Asarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So just as the Lord has said, he defends the city, and he does it so decisively and cleanly. I mean, he says there's not going to an arrow shoot in here, okay? This wasn't even like it wasn't even like Gideon, you know, where a small band defeats a big one, and it's obvious that the Lord had given them the victory because the odds were so lopsided. This is just totally clean. The angel wipes them out in the night, and when they wake up, they're dead. When the people of Judah wake up, they're dead. Got to get your pronouns connected to the right antecedent. When the people of Israel wake up, they were all dead. We actually do have indicator that there must have been more than 185,000 Assyrians, because Sennacherib returns back home, so at least he survived, and we don't know who else. So maybe there were some more Assyrians that woke up, but they were devastated, okay? Just wiped out in the night. He goes home, and then how does he die? At his son's hand in the temple of his God. So much for his God. So much for his God. Hezekiah has just found salvation in the temple of the true and living God. And Sennacherib, when he returns home, he finds betrayal from his own sons and death in the house of his God. The Lord has just vindicated himself over every pagan god of the nations. And he's done that before. He's done that to Egypt, and he's done it all the time throughout Scripture here. He does it again. Reiterates that to us, that he is not like the other gods.
Is he going to do it again at the bottom of God and Megan?
Yeah. We're going to just... Because we just have these three Sundays left in November, we're going to run through chapter 20 real quick in a few minutes that we have. Hezekiah is sick. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. It was some sort of a boil, but serious, because it was going to be fatal. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Isn't it funny they use the same language that we still do, like set your house in order and get things? What's that? Okay. It's probably us still using biblical language, right? It's like Western civilization has some roots in Scripture. Set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. And so here we have it again, where he's faced with a trouble, this time regarding his own health. And like you mentioned, this consistency in returning to the Lord or seeking the Lord. He does that again. He turns his face to the wall and prays to the Lord. Now, O Lord, Please remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. Hezekiah wept bitterly. He is not only going to die, but at this point, Hezekiah has no heir, which, if you know anything about dynasties, that's significant, that he doesn't have an heir. So he seeks the Lord and makes an appeal based on the fact that he has been faithful in his reign and done what is good. Weeps bitterly, verse 4, and before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, turn back. So this is happening rapidly. Isaiah goes in with his uplifting message, you're going to die. Turns around, Hezekiah prays, and Isaiah's not even out of the court yet. And God tells him, turn back around and speak to Hezekiah. Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of the people, my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, bring a cake of figs and let them take and lay it on the boil that he may recover. Notice that God doesn't actually base his response on Hezekiah's appeal. In other words, God doesn't say, you're right, you have been pretty righteous, and you're doing pretty good. He seems to just be showing mercy to him as he has sought his mercy in prayer. And he adds 15 years. It's during those 15 years that Hezekiah will have an heir born in his house, someone to take the throne after he does die. And so he'll be delivered. And Hezekiah asks for a sign. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will hear me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? And Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? Is probably a reference to like a sundial or something, and the increments that is broken up into to break up the day. Should the shadow go forward or should it go back? Hezekiah answered, it's an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. It's pretty easy for the day to keep moving forward. Let's move the day backward. Every day moves forward. Sure, not in leaps real fast, but... But that happens all the time. Let's go backward. It's an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. So perhaps that's our answer to how like their time worked, that they had these steps that they could recognize the passing of time on, like a sundial. And then they move on. This is a really, really, really catastrophically big deal. How does God move the shadow backwards? You know what God has to do to move a shadow backwards? What? He just says it. Yeah, okay. But you realize what has to happen with the universe for a shadow to go backwards. Yeah, you ever been in a car where someone hit the brakes really fast? Much less just, you know, hit the brakes and reverse all at once, and your transmission not grind to pieces but actually start going backward? Okay. You realize what has to happen. For God to do that, you know, just a little move the shadow backwards, he has to hold every atom on the planet together while he moves it backwards, and then keeps it going at the same rate as it was before after that. It's incredible. Yeah, this is really dramatic daylight savings time. I wonder if they had jet lag. It's just something just doesn't seem right.
Is anything too hard for our God?
No, he made the whole thing, right?
Amen.
So with the word, you know, just say it, he can do this thing that is just unfathomably complex and powerful. Hezekiah said it's an easy thing to lengthen 10 steps. not instantly, but he's putting God to the test to do something even more dramatic, and he pulls that off just as easy. It was no big deal. Okay, I think I can trust you to heal my sickness. That was the point. How do I know you're going to heal me? Here's the sign. It happened. By the way, we believe that this stuff happened. Like, this isn't just mythological, figurative language to, you know, sort of remind us that God's sort of in control. No, he did this thing. He did this thing. Just as a kindness to the king to show him that he would fulfill his promise. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah. And your ears should perk up. Babylon, what's up with these guys? Okay, this is what you'd call in stories foreshadowing. Okay. Here's a character. They just kind of came into the scene and then they walked out again for a minute. Wonder what's going to happen with them. The king of Babylon sent envoys and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Here's a get well card. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of who? The king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?" The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. We don't really have described here what motivated Hezekiah to show the Babylonians his treasures. We could read into it that perhaps it was pride, but it's actually not even spelled out. There was these envoys. They brought a gift. He showed them his stuff. There's not a lot of digging into his motives there. And neither does Isaiah say directly, because you showed them these treasures, then these consequences are going to fall. We don't really have that either, as though Hezekiah has really blown it and now trouble is going to come. We could guess that perhaps that's the case, but it doesn't actually say it. It's mainly just a forth-telling prophecy of what's going to happen in the future. You know these guys who are here that represent sort of this young upstart empire that's out there that we're not really paying much attention to right now. The Assyrians are a big deal. You know, the Babylonians, we're not afraid of them. We'll show them all of our stuff. Yeah, they're going to conquer you. They're going to conquer you. They're going to deport your very own children. And the Lord's going to operate in judgment ultimately against the people of Judah for their centuries of sin. It's all piling up, isn't it? It's not as though Hezekiah is the guy who tips it over the edge. He's been largely a good king. Instead, just the built-up, accumulated offenses of the people of Judah are going to get to the point where the Babylonians will judge them. And Hezekiah does respond oddly in verse 19, where he's sort of like, "Well, at least it'll be fine while I'm alive, and future generations can deal with it," which is not a great response. But that is how he responds. God has shown himself to be very kind to Hezekiah, repeatedly and in dramatic ways. His long suffering is long. His patience extends long beyond what the people of Judah deserve, but we see this here foreshadowing in just a couple chapters that judgment is coming on the house of God because of their sins and their offenses against him. Babylon that very nation will destroy Judah and take them captive. All right, any thoughts on chapter 20? That kind of ties up the good King Hezekiah.
Wasn't it enough that God said he would heal him?
Oh, you mean why did he need a sign? Yeah.
Because it seems like that led to other things. Not that it did, but it his faith in the Lord was so strong.
Mm-hmm.
And his humility before God.
Mm-hmm.
And then after he was healed, mm-hmm. it kind of changed.
Yeah.
And there's... I don't want to read into it, but for us, we don't really... If God says he's going to do something, it's mm-hmm. up to us to stand in faith to believe that he will do it.
Yeah. Shooting from the hip, and maybe Pastor Matt can weigh in a little bit. It seems like when you see signs to guarantee promises in the Bible, it's sort of a mixed bag of whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. Like Gideon, he put out his fleece. Hezekiah wanted this. It was Ahaz. I think it was Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, who had the sign that a virgin will conceive and bear a son, to show that God's promises to Isaiah would come to pass. So there's different ones where a sign seems to be like fine to validate that God's going to do what he says. But then in the New Testament, I think specifically of when they're asking for all these signs from Jesus, he's like, haven't I shown you a bunch? You're not going to get any more. And there's sort of a tipping over the scale of you've seen so much and you've seen God's power demonstrated so much. You're just being foolish to ask for a sign. And you're right that for us, maybe it fits into blessed are those who do not see and yet believe, that we by and large don't have the grounding to ask for a sign really specifically and just have to trust the Lord step by step.
There seems to be a puffing up somewhat for some of these people that have had God's special thing happen to them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I wonder if Manasseh's mom had an influence on him because she did evil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Hezekiah's son is not great.
I mean, it doesn't say it directly, but it does say she didn't follow the Lord, that she did evil, and so it makes me wonder if there was some influence there with her, with their relationship.
Probably, yeah. Do you have any thoughts, Pastor Matt?
No, but it does just seem that the Bible just gives us glimpses. A little, seems like it's just glimpses of what was happening in his heart, and that all that God had done,
mm-hmm.
he wanted a greater sign.
Mm-hmm. Right. He just doesn't quite seem to be in the right place there at the end of his reign.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right. Let us pray and get some coffee. God, thank you that you are powerful enough to turn a planet back if that's your will. And we know that you're action is, you're just as involved in the things that are normal as those things that are out of the ordinary, like we just read about. You care about every one of our days, and you know us well. Thank you that you're not like the other gods, the gods that do not hear and do not see, but you do hear and you do see, and you're not only powerful, which is good news by itself, but you also love us, which is so comforting to know that the powerful God loves and cares for us. May we follow in those patterns we see in Hezekiah that are most good. I think specifically of his turning to you quickly in prayer and casting his cares upon you. May we do the same thing quickly. Quickly cast our cares upon you and trust that you'll answer according to your good will. Thank you that you vindicate your name. Ultimately, that is our long-term hope for the resolving of all the evil in the world that we see and experience and hear about, is that you don't tolerate your glory being trampled on, and you will clear it all up in the final day. So we find great hope in that, and may that hearten us too as we go about our days. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.